Life Audio.
Hello, and welcome to Kindness Project.
I'm Dale.
And I am Tamara.
And we're here to help you tackle ancient truths in everyday settings.
So one of our greatest hopes here at Kindness Project is that we wouldn't shy away from difficult conversations. And today's podcast is going to be a difficult conversation.
Those are my favorite kind of conversations.
They are your favorite. So they're my favorite to have behind closed doors. Like, they're my favorite to have in a safe personal setting where I can say stupid things on accident and then you can correct me. And then I say, oh, that's not actually what I meant. Thank you for having this conversation with me. And this is one of those conversations that we've had a lot just between the two of us. And
just the two of us.
Yes, thank you. And I have been, in full transparency, I have been a bit fearful of having this conversation in a public space, whether it be through our blog or through a podcast or just in any kind of a public setting. But we want to create a safe space to have these conversations. And if we're not even willing to step into that and have them publicly, then maybe we're not actually doing what we say we're doing. So today's topic is going to be a difficult one.
And what is it? You say it's going to be difficult. It's going to be complex. It's going to be, what is it? What are we talking about?
Yeah. So what we're going to discuss is the conversation around gender identity and sexual orientation. I think though the reason we're having that conversation sort of together is because they often work alongside one another. And so we're going to split this into two podcasts. This podcast is number one, and then our conversation is going to go on so long that we don't want to bore you for one podcast. So we're going to divide it up into two. But essentially, both podcasts are going to be gender identity and sexual orientation.
All right. Let's hear from our sponsors, and we will get into it.
Hi, everyone. If you've been injured in an accident that was not your fault, listen up. We have legal professionals standing by to answer your questions for free. Call now and find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth. Call 800-497-4410. I'm here with spokesman John Wolf. So, John, tell everyone listening who should call right now.
Well, Maria, first off, thank you for having me here. It's always nice to answer the listeners' questions. Now, as far as who should call in, anyone who's been injured in an accident and think you deserve compensation, give us a call right now. 800-497-4410. You'll find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth.
Thanks, John. You heard it, folks. Take advantage of this opportunity and call now. 800-497-4410.
Advertisement sponsored by Legal Help Center may not be available in all states.
All right, we are back. Okay, let's get weird. Let's get into it. Let's get awkward. Let's get ourselves canceled. Let's do it.
Okay, I don't like the way that you approach that, but that's okay. That's fine. So the reason we want to talk about gender identity and sexual orientation is because this is what's happening around us. I had read a recent study or poll from Gallup that said 1 in 6 Gen Zers identify as LGBTQ. This number is definitely going to continue to rise.
Did they give previous years?
I didn't note that. No,
I didn't check it.
No, but
I think that because that seems like high, 1 in 6, because
it is.
I think
high.
In years previous, it would have been much lower in previous generations.
Well, right. And so alongside that study, they actually did one to encompass multiple generations. So 21% of Gen Z identify as LGBTQ. 10.5% of millennials identify as LGBTQ. 4.2% of Gen X. 2.6% of baby boomers. So this is a huge shift in culture. It's a huge shift from generation to generation.
Do you think it's a language shift or it's an actual shift in people's affections?
That's the difficult part to know. Is it a language shift? Is it now the fact that people feel comfortable to actually express that? Is it, yeah, just people are becoming more open about it, and maybe the fact that baby boomers would identify as LGBTQ more commonly, it's just they didn't have a safe place to do that. So I wonder what all is going into that, and whether it's just different language, or if it's actually an increase in people identifying in these ways.
Right, like if it's that people were already having the same inclinations, but they just didn't have the identifying verbiage around it, or if actual sexual proclivities mm-hmm. are changing on a statistically significant level.
Right. I don't know the answer to that.
Gallup didn't tell us that.
No.
But we're curious.
Yes, exactly. So all that to be said, this conversation is certainly worth having, and it's one that is affecting our culture. It's affecting the people around us. It's affecting our churches. It's affecting our friends. It's affecting our families. So to decide, and that's not something I want to deal with because it's not something that's I'm encountering in my own identity, I think is rather foolish of us as Christians in general, because if we truly want to flip the world upside down, right? Like you see that language in Acts a lot, like believers came and they flipped the world upside down. And it's, if we really want to do that, we need to know what's happening in culture. We need to know what's happening in with the people around us. And we actually need like a good starting point to introduce the gospel to people. Again, this conversation is hard to have in public because you're harshly judged on either side. No matter where you land on this, no matter if you're affirming or not affirming, or you're still thinking through terms and trying to understand it, any kind of public conversation I've seen around this topic is judged harshly. And so I'm aware of that, and that's hard, but again, it's a conversation that needs to happen. So our goal is not to touch on every layer, to discuss every like unraveling of this, because we are talking gender identity and sexual orientation. Those are two big conversations, and we're trying to do it in two podcasts. So again, we're not going to talk about everything, but we want to think through a biblical framework that we're able to operate within. I think that's our number one goal on the podcast today, is there a biblical framework? If so, what is it? And how do we deal with this complex cultural conversation from a biblical perspective?
Yeah. And so I think the place we want to start is with, I guess, defining terms, laying the groundwork for the kind of the foundations of how to think about sexual orientation, right?
Right. So the normative constructs that we are often most familiar with when it comes to...
So when you say what we're most from, this is kind of like normative speaking from a perspective of the beginning of history up until about 10 years ago.
Right.
This was normative.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Thank you for clarifying. And we're going to try and do a lot of that because we do want to be mindful of the language we're using. So thank you. Continue to stop me. So the normative up until recently construct of understanding sexual orientation is that it starts with biology. There, you are biologically a man who also identifies as a man, is sexually attracted to women, or you are biologically a woman who identifies as a woman and who is sexually attracted to a man.
So check.
Yeah. So I think it's important to say, like, this is the, again, normative construct that we understood throughout history, and now that is changing.
Right. That has been the normative in all civilizations that have survived through the millennia. Men get with women, have babies. That's kind of the normative sexual ethic of marriage is the center of the community, and that marriage is a man, a woman, resulting in children. And that's kind of been, that's been the normative understanding of kind of how it all works.
Right. And so what's happening now in regards to the conversation is we're seeing a shift, obviously, in these constructs. So there is now a lot more acceptance and even encouragement for someone to express fluidity when it comes to their sexual orientation and when it comes to their gender identity. So someone might biologically be male, but identify as female and be sexually attracted to both male and female. So we have really these three categories of biologically, your sex is what, male or it's female, and then your gender identity, what you feel most comfortable expressing yourself to be, could not necessarily be the same as your biology. And then your sexual orientation, that could be something different as well. So there's sex, your biological sex. There is gender identity as well as gender expression. And then there is sexual orientation. So there's three things happening when it comes to your identity. But they are now being segmented out or differentiated in a way that I don't think we've ever complexly thought through in such a way that our culture is thinking through it now.
Right. And in each of those categories, it's the biological sex, the gender expression, and then your sexual orientation. There can be any number of almost, you know, the terms are proliferating. You know, with each passing month or year, there can be an infinite number of combinations of how you would identify yourself in today's normative sexual ethic.
Right. And the types of sexuality and gender are no longer understood as being limited by your biology or even the normative structures. Again, normative structures being what was most commonly held to prior to now. The normative structures society has operated under for a very long time.
Right.
And so we're going to kind of look at sexual orientation specifically and really try and understand what are the terms, how are people thinking about their sexual orientation, and what is behind this understanding of someone's identity? So in kind of researching this and really looking to understand, I found there were seven different types of sexual orientation.
Is this like an exhaustive list, or is this just like kind of the top seven?
I think this is sort of the foundational understanding, and there could be some subgroups that fall underneath these other terms. But these are kind of the seven general ways that you could identify your sexual orientation.
Got it. So the first one that we have here is aromantic, and that's having little or no romantic attraction to others. Aromantics likely have little to no desire to pursue romantic relationships. Then you have asexual, having little or no sexual attraction to others. Unlike aromantics, asexual folks may want romantic relationships, just without the desire for having sex. So a question on the aromantics, does that mean that they can be sexually attracted to someone even if they're not romantically attracted? Or is that just a further kind of expression of being asexual? You're not just asexual and not interested in people sexually. You're not interested in romance at all.
I think it's a further extension of it.
Got it. Okay, that makes sense. So the next one is, we're just going in alphabetical here, bisexual, which is sexual attraction to both men and women. Bisexuals mainly keep their range of attraction limited to those two specific categories. Demisexual, not experiencing sexual attraction unless there is an emotional connection. Heterosexual, commonly described as being straight. That is when you are one gender and you are attracted to people of the opposite gender. Homosexual is when you're attracted to someone of the same gender. This is what is referred to as gay. You can be lesbian, and so you're attracted to either a man attracted to a man, woman attracted to a woman. And then there's pansexual, coming from the prefix in the Greek pan, which means all. So pansexuals are people who may feel attracted to people of any gender or gender identity, whether male, female, trans, queer gender, etc. It's just kind of, everything's kind of up for grabs.
Right. And So really, there is freedom to explore your sexual orientation, and there's actually encouragement to explore. Like, you don't need to define yourself. You can still be figuring it out. There is no shame. There's no parameters. There's no boundaries. Like, you can just explore your sexuality.
And you're speaking right now from the perspective of what is our current social ethic.
Yes. So in the exploration of your sexual orientation, there's a strong desire to not bind yourself to a label. But for the sake of our conversation, we do think it's helpful to understand the spectrum of sexual orientation. So again, someone who is viewing their sexual orientation, they might not necessarily like any of these labels or any of these types, which is fine, of course, but we do think that's helpful as we're having a conversation to identify key terms.
Yeah, because as we were researching for this, I found a couple of places where it would say, here's definitions for these terms, but whoever identifies with these terms can really define them any way that they want. So, for the sake of conversation, just kind of the general ways that we can refer to these things in a way that kind of helps us wrap our arms around making sense of it.
Right. And in this conversation, one of the big questions as we're evaluating it and trying to understand it is whether or not someone's sexual orientation is chosen or not.
And we'll discuss that in just a moment. And we're back. So the question is nature versus nurture. Are you born this way, as Lady Gaga would say, or is there something a little bit more chosen or even changing about sexual orientation?
Right. And so according to American Psychological Association, they would say sexual orientation refers to an enduring pattern of emotional, romantic, and or sexual attractions to men, women, or both sexes. So the APA also states that these attractions are generally not chosen. So sexual orientation is understood as an unchosen capacity or predisposition, clearly can't say that word, predisposition for sexual desires toward one or both sexes.
There is other research from the APA as well, though, that while sexual orientation isn't something that is chosen necessarily, that doesn't mean that it can't be influenced somehow, which kind of going back to our question at the top, like about the statistics, like is the language is changing or is actual proclivities changing? Because there's been a fair bit of research conducted by the APA, peer-reviewed research that says that sexual orientation can be influenced by outside factors. Doesn't mean it always is, but it can be. It's kind of like nature versus nurture. This is a larger question within psychology
In general,
for all kind of character traits and
addictions
or whatever it is. Is it because you were born that way and so you have that proclivity, or is it because you were raised that way, nature versus nurture? Mm-hmm. And the question is almost always both and.
Right.
It's just a measure of a matter of how much of which. And so that same thing kind of applies to sexual proclivities. How much of it is inborn? It's tough to say how much of it is influenced. It's just that both of those things are at play.
Yeah, that's a really good point to make. And oftentimes Christians, I think, come from the perspective that, well, just change your mind. Like, just change that aspect of who you are and start being attracted to the opposite sex only. And that's really unfair to just make that claim, right? Especially with the research that we've seen, that there is some aspect of it that does involve nature and there's an aspect of it that does involve nurture.
Yeah, so that's kind of the groundwork. Took us like 20 minutes to do this. Defining
maybe
the terms.
Maybe this will be three podcasts. Yeah, maybe. I don't know.
Yeah, so now what we want to do is kind of look at, is there a biblical framework? Where does the biblical framework fit in with what we see happening in the world today? Are there things that we can affirm? Are there things that we ought not to affirm? What does the Bible kind of say about all of this that we can map onto our modern day experience in a way that's faithful?
Exactly. You might be shocked that the Bible doesn't actually have any kind of a term that says sexual orientation. That language was definitely not used when scripture was written. It wasn't used culturally. It wasn't understood as anything other than what was happening, right?
Yeah, I've actually done some reading on, I don't know if you've read Preston Sprinkle. I think his book is called People to Be Loved. That kind of talks about sexual orientation from the biblical first century perspective. And even he goes beyond saying, you know, sexual orientation wasn't a term that was used. He argues that in the ancient world, in the time when the biblical text was being written, that wasn't even a concept that they would have had. Like, they didn't have the philosophical framework for like sexual orientation or gender identity. Like, mm-hmm. they didn't think of themselves as straight or gay or whatever it might be, even in the times of, like, in Greek culture, like, where soldiers would sleep with other male soldiers, they would never identify as gay. They just didn't have the categories to think of those types of things in the way that, in a modern sense, that we talk about sexual orientation.
But just because it didn't have that in terms of categories or language, it doesn't mean that we don't have a framework in any kind of sense that we can look to scripture for.
Right, correct. It's just that they didn't necessarily think in those terms, because there were certainly people who were having non-heterosexual sex,
right,
and had non-heterosexual attractions. It's just that we kind of have to do a little extra kind of work, because even the concept is something that is a newer concept that we have to kind of adjudicate how it would shows up in scripture.
Mm-hmm. And so where we kind of start is, what is the biblical understanding of sex, and what is the biblical understandings of humanity in relation to sex? So humans are created as sexual beings. After God created Adam and Eve, he told them, be fruitful and multiply. Like, go have sex. And so, like, that
the very first commandment of God.
It was the very first thing. And I know we, like, laugh and it's, like, funny. And, you know, some pastors are like, oh, Eve and whatnot.
But, whoa, man.
Right. Like, those cheesy jokes. But really, this understanding that as human beings, we were created to be sexual beings. So the idea of sex as a topic is laid out in scripture from the very beginning.
It's kind of on the first page, yeah.
Yeah. And the Bible is constantly reaffirming the framework of sex being between one man and one woman within the confines of marriage. And that's how we see the intention of what God created, that union between man and woman, to happen within the confines, again, the sexual relation aspect, right? To happen within the confines of marriage. And so we can't separate even marriage out and say, okay, sex just means between a man and a woman. Actually, what we see is sex means between a man and a woman within the context of marriage. That's the biblical understanding of the way that God wants us to enjoy our expression of sex, enjoy that connection with somebody else. It is within that framework that God had created and instilled in the very beginning of scripture. And this is the way God created the world, and this is the way that he created sexuality itself. And in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10, like, we can see Jesus go back to the beginning and talk about how God created humanity and how he created sexuality and how he created marriage. And it continues to be this foundation of, it is between one man and one woman. And again, one man and one woman. So there are a lot of other ways we can view sexuality. We can view marriage. We can view sexual orientation. But the Bible does clearly set this framework that it's not between one man and 50 women. And again, we see people doing that in scripture, right? You see King Solomon said that he had like 700 wives. So just because we see other things happening, even in scripture and even within our own culture, doesn't mean that that was the biblical framework or even what God had intended for his people to do.
Right, because not everything you see in scripture is prescriptive. it's some of it is descriptive, and sometimes in the description of it is trying to show you why it's not a good thing to do, as shown by the consequences that result from it.
Right. So there's a lot of conversation that we can have about sexual orientation that and sexual relations that happen outside of the created framework. There are a number of, again, different ways you can look at this, that sexual relations fall outside of the framework of what God created it to be. And we can talk about like multiple wives. We can talk about affairs. We can talk about even sex prior to marriage. We can talk about sex, sexual relations happening between people of the same gender. So there are a lot of different ways you can view sex, but the biblical framework that we have to continue to go back to, and it really is a pretty robust case from Genesis all the way to the New Testament, is what God created us to be. The way that he created us to relate to one another sexually is one man and one woman within the confines of marriage.
Right. Yeah. And even one thing that I'm thinking about too, like, this is probably a rabbit trail that we can maybe go on in some way, somehow find our way back, of even the be fruitful and multiply, where bound up in that one woman, one man, in the context of marriage, it was even that that sex is inextricably connected with like procreation. And we even see wars being waged today about that very topic. Kind of, it was more traditionally held among Catholics that procreation and sex were inextricably connected, and that's why they've had historically such an aversion to things like birth control. Even non-abortifacient contraception is they've had aversions to that. And more recently, some within the kind of right wing of evangelical circles are questioning whether people should have a right to contraceptives or a right to privacy with regard to contraceptives, even if they're in the context of marriage. But kind of all of that is laid out in scripture and has kind of been the foundation of most societies that have built around that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, I think that's a good rabbit trail, right? To even see that the, within sex is also the concept of procreation. But yeah, I think that's another conversation too, is whether that's a mandate that we still have to uphold to. And again, we could probably go long into that. I've emailed somebody back and forth a few times regarding that exact subject. So there's...
Right, because I'm, just for the record, I'm not anti-contraception.
Right.
I'm just saying, like, there is a theological connection there, and people have interpreted that theological connection in different ways,
mm-hmm.
but
mm-hmm.
it's a part of the conversation as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And an important part of this conversation of sexual orientation, I think, is that there's a lot of ways that we've seen culture, generations, and just history, even in biblical history, of people operating outside of God's created order for sexual orientation, right? So we've seen this happen in a number of different ways. And obviously right now, the key topic that's happening is in regards to the various types of sexual orientation that people are identifying as. But if you even just think about something that was a cultural shift in like the 18th century, was at that time, I think there was a law in Massachusetts, it was a crime for anyone to practice fornication. So now
practice
that,
what? Fornication, I think is what you meant to say.
Did I say fornification?
Yeah, fornication. No,
fornication.
No, what so is that, like Pedialyte for you?
What?
A Pediasure. They always talk about fornication.
Pediasure.
Fortification. That's the word. Fortification.
I don't even know what's happening.
Let's move on.
Oh, this
is
a disaster. Okay. So in the 18th century, Massachusetts, probably saying that word wrong. It was a crime to fornicate. There you go. Is that better?
Yeah. And there are some places where I think, obviously, it's been overruled by Obergefell, and those laws aren't on the books anymore. But I think a number of states still have, like, on the books, sodomy laws,
yes,
anti-sodomy laws.
They do. And the only reason we bring this up is not to say, like, we need to go back to that time, but to show that the acceptance of culture or the non-acceptance of culture actually doesn't verify or change what God's intention for anything related to sex is, right? So I think it's pretty insane that anyone would, like, be criminally charged for fornicating. And even just some of the other laws that are in place right now, it's kind of mind-blowing that that's even a conversation within, like, the government of how we're going to regulate people's sex. So that's a big topic now, right? Like, how is the government going to regulate people's sexual orientation?
I mean, people are very concerned. Yeah.
Yes. So all that to be said, culture, history, biblical history, even the approving of or the disapproving of any kind of sexual orientation or sexual relations does not change the way that God designed it to be.
Right. So now that we have the framework of kind of sexual orientations and how kind of our common culture has defined those things, where do we see how Scripture has defined those things? Now do we want to move on to kind of the gender identity piece of that? Which, again, from the start, we can say there's not really a – the Bible doesn't speak to it in a very direct way because the concept of gender identity is new.
It is. And before we look at the biblical framework of gender identity, what I think would be better to start with, because this is something that we've had to do a lot of learning on, is understanding gender identity terms that are being used within our culture and the way that people are defining gender identity.
Okay, so gender identity terms. I hope people are taking notes on this because this is a lot to follow. just the terms alone are a lot.
You're trying to say that our podcast is a lot. That's rude. So I'll read off a few of the gender identity terms, and there's quite a bit of them, but again, it's helpful as you're having conversations with people and really seeing the shift in culture to, like, set some of this groundwork in your own mind and understand where people are coming from. So in terms of sex, that obviously we used to think, like, sex was different than the way that it's identified now. Now, sex very specifically refers to a person's biological status and is typically assigned at birth, usually on the basis of external anatomy. Sex is typically categorized as male, female, or intersex. Gender is often defined as a social construct of norms, behavior, and roles that varies between societies and over time. Gender is often categorized as male, female, or non-binary.
Just a non-sequitur anecdote on those two terms, where even those can get confusing. I heard this story about an older lady who was talking to her daughter, and she was talking about, like, oh, hey, like, I recently went to this sex party. And the daughter's like, sex party? What do you mean sex party? Like, oh yeah, this couple over here went to their sex party and they had the balloons and they popped the balloons, you know, they see if it's pink or it's blue. And she's like, oh, you mean gender reveal party. So
but
the terms can cause misunderstandings, yeah, if you don't use them right.
Right. Because even based on the way that I just read these definitions, sex party would have been the appropriate term, right?
Yeah. But that means something completely different.
Does, yeah. Going to a sex party, grandma. Okay. So gender identity is a person's own internal sense of self and their gender, whether that is man, woman, neither, or both. Unlike gender expression, gender identity is not outwardly visible to others. For most people, gender identity aligns with the sex that they were assigned at birth. The American Psychological Association notes for transgender people, gender identity differs in varying degrees from the sex assigned at birth. I hope that this isn't getting too confusing, but hopefully I'm like,
so you have sex,
saying them clearly.
To say it crudely, sex, that's the body parts.
Biology.
Gender is the social construct of man and woman, mm-hmm. maleness and femaleness. Gender identity is where you place yourself on that, you know, mm-hmm. now spectrum between male and female, how you self-identify with gender.
Yes.
Okay, we got that so far.
And then there's also gender expression, which is the way that you, like, show people that gender identity, is obviously, like, the way that you express it. So this is how someone presents their gender outwardly, through behavior, clothing, voice, or other perceived characteristics.
Yeah, I remember watching this video a while back where someone was talking about kind of gender fluidity and gender identity, and they were talking about the way gender expresses itself, gender expression as opposed to gender identity. Mm-hmm. And they said, like, if you sit, you know, here, like, with your leg across your knee, that's, you're expressing more masculine. But if you kind of cross your leg like this, you're expressing more feminine. So kind of that, along with clothing, mm-hmm. style, different mm-hmm. other things, that would fall under gender expression.
Yes.
Which was interesting to me, because I was like, I never thought of me folding my legs as being a gendered activity, because, you know, depending on how flexible my leg's feeling, I might do it one way or the other.
Well, and the understanding of gender expression is very much tied to the culture and society you're living in.
Right.
Because what might seem like a female expression here in America could be a male expression in another country.
Right. So we got sex, which is the biological reality. We got gender, which is the social construct surrounding the biological reality. We got gender identity. Where do I place myself on that chart? And then gender expression. Now that I've placed myself on that chart, how does that express itself? Is gender expressing?
Right. And then you have cisgender, or just cis. Is that how people...
Cisgender.
Not
yeah.
cis. Okay. Cis. It's an adjective that describes a person whose gender identity aligns with the sex they were assigned at birth.
So that would be like me and you.
Yes.
Like biologically, male and female, we identify as such. Uh-huh. It's a one-to-one.
And then I guess sort of the opposite of that, maybe it's not opposite's the right word, but transgender, or simply as known as trans, is the adjective used to describe someone whose gender identity differs from the sex assigned at birth. So a transgender man, for example, is someone who was listed as a female at birth, but whose gender identity is male.
Right.
So non-binary is a term that can be used by people who do not describe themselves or their genders as fitting into the categories of man or woman. A range of terms are used to refer to these experiences. Non-binary and genderqueer are among the terms that are sometimes used to describe somebody who doesn't identify with either one of the categories.
Yeah, so I read that genderqueer can be used sometimes as an umbrella term for people who are not cisgender, whereas non-binary is a little bit more specific.
Mm.
Whereas, like, genderqueer could refer to somebody who's transgender and somebody who's non-binary as an umbrella term.
Right.
Although some use non-binary and genderqueer as interchangeable. And then some other people, I guess, more of a politically charged term. Mm-hmm. I guess it's a term that's used more in the political sphere. So that's the difference between genderqueer and non-binary, according to my Google search.
Then there's agender. It's an adjective that can describe a person who does not identify as any gender.
Which is only a shade different from being non-binary, it seems like.
From how I understand it to be, mm-hmm. yeah.
A lot of these are very fine distinctions.
They are. Mm-hmm. And then there's gender expansive, which is an adjective that can describe someone with a more flexible gender identity. that might be associated with a typical gender binary.
So a non-binary person can be anywhere on the spectrum, but the implication is that wherever they are on that spectrum is somewhat set. Gender expansive is you yo-yo back and forth on the spectrum, and you have the ability to do that. Okay.
Yes. So gender identity differs from sexual orientation, right? Insofar as it's a choice of the person. So we talked about earlier when it came to sexual orientation, whether it was nature versus nurture, gender identity in a lot of ways is a choice, especially when you look at that last term that we talked about, gender expansive, where someone is kind of floating along that line of gender identity.
Would that be perhaps different for someone who's transgender in the traditional sense?
Transgender is different, right? Because you have gender dysphoria is often what people who are transgender are dealing with. So I do think transgender fits in a little bit of a different category
regards to that choice. Yeah, the T is definitely way different from the rest of the letters.
Yes. Yeah. So transgender, and there's a lot of mental health issues revolving around transgender because of that gender dysphoria, where essentially they were born with a certain anatomy that they don't identify with. And so there's really quite the internal struggle of, I was born a female, but there's nothing about me that feels female. Everything about me feels male. And so that is that gender dysphoria that is seen among transgender people.
Whereas in a lot of cases with this kind of newer expression of gender identity, there perhaps isn't as much of the turmoil, but it's more of like a, well, maybe I don't know what I am kind of a, explorative than the kind of what we think of transgender from days of old.
I think it's explorative, and it's also a pushback against the set gender norms. So from the reading that I've done and kind of the way that I understand it to be is, so for example, when I was growing up, there was like a season in life when I felt more engaged in quote unquote male types of expression. So I loved sports and I loved soccer and I didn't like dresses and I didn't want to paint my nails. And so in the era of us, it was like you're a girly girl or you're a tomboy. But I think this new generation is far more nuanced and far more contemplative about those things, where I wouldn't think one way or another about that, to be honest with you. But now the culture is like, well, why can't I explore that a little bit more? Why can't I think about that? Why can't I actually figure out, like, who am I and what are these expressions that I'm like showing to the world? And so for those who are on the range of gender identity, with the exception of transgender, I think what's happening is we're really seeing a pushback against the gender classifications and the gender norms that are happening in our culture. Versus transgender is very much something happening, like a disconnect within their own body, right? Like you are male, but you're feeling female. That seems to be quite a different category that we're talking about gender identity in.
Got it. That's making sense. Yeah, and it is interesting that you talked about how much of the conversation around gender identity revolves around just the social norms of what is considered masculine, what is considered feminine, where even if you are a woman, but you identify with things that are culturally speaking, traditionally kind of masculine, like you enjoy whiskey and steak and you like to, you're a really strong leader and you have just a lot of kind of like what we would consider masculine energy, you kind of identify with that and say that I'm non-binary in that sense and identify with these masculine parts as part of my identity and it's part of my gender identity, is kind of like the way it, that's probably like a very like nobody cancel me for like the bad example I use, but just to wrap my mind around the
toxic masculinity over here. Yeah.
That's the way that I am understanding it, though. And I'm, again, seeing it more as a pushback against these very clear, like, A, B, and C makes you a male. D, E, F. Yes, D, E, F. I was like, is that the right order in the alphabet? makes you a female. And so people are saying, wait, I don't really, like, agree with that thing. So then maybe I'm non-binary. Maybe I just don't want any of those categories and I don't want any of those labels. And I understand the pushback. I do, because the categories that our society has put on this is what makes you male, this is what makes you female, aren't actually true of what people are experiencing themselves to be as a female or as a male. And it's far more rigid than I think people want it to be. I'm like, wait, but I'm a girl and I love sports, or I'm a girl and I love whiskey, or, I mean, you know, I'm just going back to your terrible examples, which I shouldn't be encouraging those terrible examples at all.
Me.
No. So, and maybe we're putting this way too simple. Maybe it's not that, maybe it's even far more complex than we're understanding it to be.
Right. Like I think one time told me an example of when you were in South Africa for a period of a few months, that it's not uncommon for male friends who are not gay, who are not in a romantic relationship or a sexual relationship, that they're just friends, for them to hold hands with one another, which here we would be like, that, okay, well then that means that part
is,
of your identity,
that's an expression
is
of,
that you have a different gender expression than what is traditionally male. Whereas over there, like, no, males do that all the time. So a lot of it's like pretty culturally specific as to what male and female are supposed to do in the social construct of society.
Right.
And so that adds another layer of just kind of, I think a lot of the reasons why people don't want to broach this conversation, even why we don't want to broach this conversation, just because, I mean, I think fluid is the term that that best expresses, which is a term within the community itself, where it a lot of it can feel like you're not exactly sure where the firm ground to stand on, because everything is pretty subjective.
Yes. And how I understand the conversation of gender identity is that people are contemplating really the segmentation of their identity as it associates with gender. So I might be female by way of my sex, my biology, but I identify more with both genders. I identify more with male and female. And maybe in a certain time, I will have more of a male expression in terms of my gender, and maybe there might be a time when I have more of a female expression in my gender. And so, again, yeah, it's fluidity is kind of the term and the encouragement within the gender identity conversation.
Yeah, it's interesting, because when I say fluidity, what I'm expressing from what I think a lot of people are expecting from an emotional standpoint is a sense of kind of uncertainty, apprehension, confusion, but from the side of those advocating for these different gender identities, that's actually something to be embraced, the uncertainty and the lack of finality.
Because it also allows for freedom. There's a lot of freedom in the world of fluidity if you're encouraged to explore your gender identity, because you don't necessarily have to be put into a category. And so that's freeing, because you're allowed to express whatever it is that you want to express, right? And you're allowed to even lean into things that maybe based on those very harsh gender categories, you normally wouldn't express, because you might think, oh, well, that's something that men do, right? And I'm a woman, so I shouldn't be liking that thing. And again, that's probably like very simple, but if there is freedom and there's fluidity, it's like, well, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter that that's what a man does. Like, that's just what I want to do. And that's,
and if that means
what
that I'm kind
I want
of a man,
to
then
explore, then if that makes me a little manly, then all right, I guess I have a male expression. Fine. So that fluidity within the gender identity conversation, of people who are encouraging that is brings a lot more freedom rather than from the outside looking in, it feels like it brings uncertainty.
Yeah. I see a lot of parallels with this and kind of the faith deconstruction movement that's happening alongside the not only sexual revolution, but the gender identity revolution. Unfortunately, we're out of time to talk about it on this episode. And so we're going to end here, but tune in next week and we're going to pick up the conversation right where we left off. Thanks for listening to the Kynos Project podcast. Thank you also to our partners at Life Audio. Visit lifeaudio.com to find dozens of other faith-centered podcasts in the network, including shows about prayer, Bible study, parenting, and more. If you enjoyed hanging out with us today, consider subscribing to the podcast and leaving a rating and review. And be sure to visit our website, kynosproject.com, for more helpful resources. Thanks again, and we'll see you next time.
I'm Don Hawkins, and I once heard Chick-fil-A founder Truett Cathy say, "You can tell if a person needs encouragement, check to see if they're breathing." I'd like to invite you to my weekly podcast, Encouragement for You, featuring encouraging guests like Dr. Greg and Aaron Smalley, Dan Cathy, the late Dr. Frank Menrith, Josh McDowell, and more. To subscribe to my weekly Encouragement for You podcast, go to lifeaudio.com. That's lifeaudio.com.